For tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Thursday evening, October the 29th, 1998. Ministers Deliverance Seminar being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park. This is the final service of the series. Brother Frank Hammond is the speaker of the evening.
I'm so thankful I was able to come and able to be here.
Amen.
I try to stay in the background, but some people just keep pushing me up a little bit further to the front. I tell you, but it's been great just to get together and to know each other and to hear what God's doing in your life and just see how the army of the Lord's raised up today. That's a great encouragement to me. And I thank the Lord for it. And thank you, Lord, for your presence with us tonight. We're nothing apart from you. We're absolutely just totally void. And there's nothing good in us except what you've put in us. We thank you for Jesus, our Lord. We thank you for Father, for loving us and giving us Jesus, giving your Son that He might make a sacrifice for us, deliver us about our sins and deliver us from all our needs and problems. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we invite the Holy Spirit to come right now and just rest upon each other. We remember how you came on the day of Pentecost and you touched each one individually and separately. And we pray that you'll do that here tonight, Lord. Just have your way. May you find us yielded vessels, yielded to you so that you can move in us and through us and do what you want to. Lord, we turn this service over to you. We have some ideas about what we might say or do, but Lord, if you want to change all that, we give you the liberty. We want you to be glorified. We want you to have your way. We want you to accomplish your purpose in our lives. And we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. You know, we've had some teaching on all kinds of subjects, and I started to say you need to pray for me, but I think maybe you need to pray for yourself because I'm changing my message, Dr. Noel. You asked me the other day if maybe the Lord would allow me to preach again on the schizophrenia revelation. I taught that here last year, and it seemed like there was a very special anointing on that word last year. Some of you weren't here last year, and if you weren't, that is such a strategic message. You hear the word schizophrenia, and some people say, well, that don't apply to me. I don't see how I could be interested in anything like that. We had a deliverance conference, for example, last month in our home church there in Plainview, Texas. And about a third of the congregation were men and women from churches where they served as counselors and deliverance workers. And they had come just to learn more and come under more anointing so that they'd be more effective in their ministry. I remember there was one group from Amarillo, Texas, about 8 or 10 in the group. And they mentioned, you know, that their leader, their head counselor, couldn't be there, but she encouraged all the others to come. And she said, you know, they've been teaching through Pigs in the Parlor and been going over that. She got to chapter 21 on the schizophrenia revelation, and she skipped that chapter. And she said, I don't know what to do with that. I don't understand that. And I said, would you please go back and tell her, let Brother Frank come up and minister to your group and teach them that revelation, because it is so rock-bottom truth.
Amen.
That you just need to understand it. Brother Glenn, do you have that tape, I'm sure, from last year?
And
you've even got copies run off? If you didn't get that message, I just urge you to get that message, because every person, without exception, that you minister to is going to identify with that pattern of spirit. This describes a major plot of the devil to try to capture each one of us. If you don't see yourself in that, I'd be amazed. Because I sure found myself in it. My wife, who received the revelation, found herself in it. And it's just a blessed key that God has given to expose the wiles of the devil, to get a major deliverance, especially in the area, we'd say, of personality disorder, and where people become just dysfunctional and they just disintegrated sometimes, all different degrees, distorted in their personalities. And you're going to find it is a valuable tool. So please get that tape. Now, the Lord's put some other things on my heart today, and I'm just going to try to follow the Spirit. There's some things that I feel like are important for us to consider, important for us to understand. First of all, I just want to share something that's become a real blessing in my life the last few months. It's something of a new dimension for me to be involved in. But I was ministering and meditating on the scripture, you know, that says life and death are in the power of the tongue. And I preached a lot on the damage that our tongues can do, like out of James, you know, we can set the whole woods on fire just by one little word that we speak. It just takes a spark to get it going. And we put a lot of emphasis on being delivered from curses, spoken curses and things that have been delivered. But, you know, the other side of the coin is the blessing. Not only is there power of death in the tongue, but there's power of life. There's power of blessing. We can curse or bless. Jesus said, bless and curse not. So I got into my bonnet, B got in my bonnet, said, just start blessing people everywhere you go. Whoever they are, wherever they are, just bless them. You know, most people have been beat down, more or less. The people have been hurt, they've been wounded, they've been offended, they haven't been loved, they haven't been appreciated, haven't been accepted, and they're suffering from all of that. Some people in business, you know, they run into all kinds of obnoxious customers. I was in line in a supermarket recently, and the lady ahead of me, she was all bent out of shape about something that was not suiting her in the supermarket, and she was just eating at the clerk, who had no authority, no power, and wasn't responsible, you know, for what she was receiving by way of criticism and rebuke. And, you know, she was just standing there kind of mute and taking the whole thing. And when that lady walked off, it was Lambassador, I just walked up and began to bless her. I said, I just bless you in the name of Jesus. God loves you. You're doing a good job. This is your job, and you're an expert at it, and I just appreciate you. And she just started beaming. So I've learned that we have the power to bless, and I want to challenge each one of you and encourage each one of you, wherever you go, just start blessing people. Now, you're going to be surprised what happens when you start blessing people. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, heaped up, running over, will men give into your bosom. So you find that when you sow blessing, you're going to start reaping blessing. It's just fun. I mean, it's exciting. Can you get a hold of the spirit of that and get excited with me about it? I mean, it's blessed indeed. You know, there's just opportunities continually. I was in a store in Hot Springs today for a little while, and there was a lady in there serving, and I just blessed her. I said, I just bless you in the name of Jesus. And, you know, she had kind of a, you know, a void expression on her face till I said that. When I said that, her face just lit up. I mean, you know, just for somebody to say something kind. Just for somebody to recognize you and say, yeah, you're a blessing to me, and I just bless you in the name of Jesus. I had an interesting experience a few weeks ago. We have a lot of hailstorms out in our area, and we'd had a hailstorm in town, and everybody was having their roofs replaced. So an insurance adjuster showed up, and I just decided to bless that fellow. And I said, I just want to, and I laid my hand on his shoulder, you know, and I just started blessing him in the name of Jesus. And that fellow started confessing his sins to me. He was telling me how unworthy he was and how guilty he was and how he hadn't been doing what God wanted him to do. He's no backslidden Pentecostal. And, you know, it just revived him. It just ministered to him. And he was about to get in his truck, you know, and drive off. And I was standing out there at the curb blessing him. And he said, man, he said, I'm beginning to shake. I better get out of here. And then the roofing contractor showed up. And I decided to bless him too, you know. So after we had worked out the deal and signed the papers, well, I just started blessing him in the name of Jesus. And he just got so blessed, I tell you. It just touched him so deep. And he said, Mr. Hammond, you don't realize the people I have to deal with. And all the things that they want me to do that's unethical, and all the pressure that they put on me, you know, to try to get more out of me than, you know, that's justified. And he said, it's just refreshing to meet somebody like you and to talk to somebody like you. And the next few weeks, that fellow would come by every once in a while when he was in my area just to come in, just to sit down and just fellowship with me and be blessed by me. I found out that when you talk to people like that, they open up and it gives you an opportunity for a greater witness. When I go to the grocery store, I say to the little fellow that's sacking the groceries to carry it out to my vehicle, I said, man, I said, you are a professional sacker. I said, there's nobody does a better job of sacking than you do, you know. And just begin to bless him like that, And on the way to the vehicle, you know, he'll open up. You can talk to him about anything. So just get in on it. Just start being a blessing and speaking a blessing on others, and just see how it just keeps coming back to you. I got told on here because I got an award last week in my community. It was a total shock. I was very humbled by it. There were 20 people in our city that were elected or nominated or somehow got recognized, and we were taken to the country club and a big dinner, and they gave me a plaque because of my work as an encourager in our city. And I never had thought about that. I hadn't thought about anybody recognizing it or noticing what I was doing. But, you know, I thank God for that. It was an humbling experience to receive any kind of award and recognition where, you know, a lot of people think you're from outer space, sure enough, you know, because of the kind of ministry you're involved in. But that's the way God, you bless it, and the blessing is going to come back to you. So just start doing it in the name of Jesus. Because that's just really a ministry of love. Now, we've had this mentioned. Bill Banks talked about it several times last night, and others that have spoken and ministered here at the conference have mentioned the power of love. And love is one of the major weapons of spiritual warfare. I don't know how much you're aware of that, but I hope that you are aware of it and that you'll realize that you have the ability and you have the opportunity and you have the commission of the Lord to really love people. And you know, if you're going to be an effective deliverance minister, you're going to have to learn to practice love to the people that you minister to. I hear too many people coming to me, and they've been to somewhere else, or they've been to a certain church, and they've tried to get help, and all they get is just criticized and put down and told that they ought to do better, and you ought to have more faith, and you ought to do this, that, and the other, and really get no help, and they get no love. And they're wounded. They come with greater wounds than should be experienced by anybody that goes to any kind of church or spiritual authority for any kind of help. We've had a couple of cases lately where we've ministered deliverance. In our conference that I mentioned we had last month in Plainview, there was a lady there, a young lady from out of town, and you know, standing up the front, you can just see the oppression on some people. You could tell she was oppressed. She had been abused. And the Lord led me to go to her. Another pastor, in fact, Kathy Sistrunk, that plays the organ, it was her husband ministering that day, and he was ministering on the subject of rejection. So I just went down, because the surface, demons were right on the surface in this precious sister, and I just began to minister with the weapon of love, and I began to tell her that God loved her. And out of Romans chapter 8, of all the things, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And I love you, my sister. And that love, it defeats you, devil. You hate love. You can't stand love. And you're defeated by love. You know. And just by loving that sister, you know, and just telling her she was precious and that God cherished her and that she was important to God and that she had a place in God, in the body of Christ and in the kingdom of God. You know, the devil hated that. And those devils were defeated. Those demons came out of her just by pounding them over the head a little bit with the message of love. Message of love. Kathy and I, since I don't have my wife to minister with me, I don't like to minister to a woman by myself. That's just one of the policies I follow. And so I'd asked Kathy to come over and help me to minister to this lady that was coming in. I guess you'd say it was a kind of a typical situation because she began to tell about all the abuse she's experienced. She really never had anybody in her family that loved her or supported her. You know, there are a lot of dysfunctional families. There's no support there for the children. They just kind of have to fend for themselves. I know, like, some young people get ready to go off to college, and there's nobody to help them and to guide them and to counsel with them about what kind of courses they ought to take and what God's plan might be for their life. They're just kind of on their own. And so that takes a toll, because that person that's not loved, that's not appreciated, that's not supported, evil spirits get an opportunity to harass those people and really oppress those people. So that was the kind of a situation that this lady was in. And Kathy and I ministered to her very tenderly. You know, you have to be strong and aggressive and authoritative with spirits. I command you, you devil, in the name of Jesus, come out! Now, sister, you're doing a good job. I mean, you're a good warrior. You're really entering in. That's the way to get it done. You're getting your deliverance. See, one time you're talking to the devil, and the next breath, you're encouraging that person. in the Spirit of the Lord. So you got to remember that when you're dealing with people, you're dealing with more than demons in them. You're dealing with that person as an individual, and you need to be kind and compassionate and understanding and loving with that person. You're going to find out that you're going to have a much more effective ministry than if you did it the other way. So I encourage you in that. So we just ministered tenderly and compassionately and in love and ended up, you know, giving her the Father's blessing. And that just about curled her toes. I tell you, she had never had her father, even though he was a minister, never had him speak any kind of blessing over her, never, you know, took her side evidently from the way she told it in anything. And so it was just such a reward to see the power of love ministered to those that were hurting. So I encourage you that. There's so much for us to learn. Because I tell you, the devil hates love. Do you realize that in Satan's kingdom, there is no love? How'd you like to spend eternity with that bunch? All those people going to hell, that's what they're going to be. They're going to be in a loveless place. But you know, there are environments that we can create in which the devil can't operate. Like praise. Praise is a weapon of warfare. And you create a weapon, a spirit or atmosphere of praise, then the devil is stifled in that. He's like a fish out of water and he can't function. Praise. We put on the high praises of God and bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. This privilege has some of the preachers. No, this privilege hath all the saints. Are you a saint? You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a saint, and this is your privilege to bind the devil and get in the high praises of God. No wonder the devil wants to run the praise out of a lot of churches. No wonder he doesn't want them to sing about the precious blood of Jesus and its power. No wonder the devil brings so much liberal theology into the church. Because when you have the truth there, that's power, and the devil can't work against that. And the same thing is true of love. I tell you, love creates an atmosphere that the devil just can't function in. So let's keep him out. Let's learn to be loving people. Not bound by resentment and hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness and all that bunch of stuff. But just to let our pores ooze out continually with the love of God. Be so full of the love of God and be so free to minister in the love of God that you're just going to give the devil a fit. I believe in giving him a fit, don't you?
Yeah.
Love and compassion. You know, we know the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and what it teaches. You know, it's presenting there in those first verses of that chapter that if you have the anointing of God, if you have such an anointing that you have the gifts of the Holy Spirit and you understand divine mysteries and you have knowledge of secret truths and you have faith so that you can remove mountain. If you don't, along with that power and authority, have love, you're just a noisy gong and a tinkling cymbal. One translation says you're a useless nobody. So if we minister, we need more than power and authority. We need to minister that power and authority in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are any of y'all out there, y'all just tired tonight or what? I'm not getting much feedback. Amen. Do a little more than wiggle your toes in your shoes down there. Amen. I need a little encouragement up here tonight. Amen. You know, if we don't minister in love, we can do more harm than good. You've got to minister in love like Jesus did. If we love people, we're going to have compassion to them, and that love is going to express itself in long suffering and patience. Do you know a lot of the people, and most of the people that will search us out to receive the ministry of deliverance are people that's been beat down. I mean, they are hurt. Some of them are so skittish, you know, they're afraid. Man, I don't know whether I go, I might get hurt again. I don't know whether to share my heart with anybody or not because I just might get stabbed in the back. So a lot of people come with that attitude. And if you're going to get that person to open to you so that you can have a real entrance into their life and be helpful to them, you're going to have to show them love. You're going to have to prove love sometime. They'll sniff you out like a bird dog. And they'll be checking you out to see if they can find any possibility that you really don't love them. So you have to be patient in those circumstances. You know, there's some people, a lot of people that come because of the things that's happened to them, their personalities get sort of warped. And because they're warped in their personalities, they're sort of hard to relate to. You ever find anybody like that?
Oh, yeah.
man, I just I feel uncomfortable about that character. You know, I just can't relax around them. I don't know what they're going to do next. I don't know what they're going to say next. And because they're like that, you know, we can have a tendency real easy, you know, just say, well, flip out, you know, just go on. I don't have time to fool with you. I don't want to put up with you. You're putting pressure on me. So there are people that are kind of, we say, squirrely. You know, they're people that they come to us and we don't like the feeling that we get. They irritate us. They frustrate us. Or in, you know, everyday parlance language, they tick us off. Just tick us off. Well, this is a challenge for us. To love people that are hard to love. As I'm talking to you as deliverance ministers. That's what this conference is all about. So that we can become more effective in our ministry of deliverance. And if you hadn't heard it yet, what I'm telling you, if you're going to minister, minister in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus was compassionate. He was moved with compassion when He saw the needs of people. And we've got to follow the example of Jesus, and we've got to minister to people in the love of the Lord. After all, they are brothers and sisters in the Lord.
Yes.
Did He tell us that we could be selective in who we chose to love and who we chose to reject? Of course not. We're to love everyone. We're to show respect for each one. We're to accept everybody. We need to be like good Indians and walk in the moccasins of other people for a while before we get critical of them. You know, when I hear some people tell their story, you know, about what all's taken place in their life, I'm glad I didn't have to walk down their path. I'm glad that I was raised in a Christian family. I'm glad I had a father that led me to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad I had a father that read the Bible to the family every morning and had prayer over us. I'm thankful for a godly mother that loved me and just laid down her life literally for my good and for my benefit. But not everybody comes from that kind of a family. So we need to be compassionate and love those people and realize where they're coming from. And just, I've wondered many times, if I were in their circumstances, if I had been under all the pressures that they've endured and had all the adverse things happen to them, had those things happened to me, where would I be? What condition would I be in? So God's doing a lot of things, you know, trying to get us stabilized. I know in our own marriage, some of you knew my wife, Ida Mae, and she's a precious saint. We were married 49 years before the Lord took her home about a year and a half ago. And I mean, what a companion, what a wonderful one to work with in ministry. It was just beautiful. But see, it didn't start out all with a bed of roses. You know, when we got married, both of us had a call of God on our lives. Both of us had been saved from childhood. And so, but we had differences. Things in my life and things in her family background that just sort of clashed. And so we've just learned how to kind of coexist, you know, with a cold war going on. You can have harmony and yet have a cold war going on. You can kind of just pussyfoot around the problems, you know, and kind of lay low when the tension builds up until things blow over. And God said, I'm not settling for that. You're going to have unity, not just harmony. Because unity means that you're going to function together and be ready any time or day or night to flow together in the things of the Lord, because you don't know what's going to come up next or when it's going to hit you and what degree it's going to hit you. You got to stay ready. So after 25 years of marriage, God began to deal with us because He knew that shortly after we were going to be in a travel ministry. And traveling out, if we had tension and stress between ourselves, it was going to rob us of our strength and deplete us where we wouldn't be effective in ministry. Now, I had my share of the problems. It wasn't all her. I'll be the first one to tell you that. I had major insecurity in my life. Fear of rejection. Fear of not being approved by others. That was a major thing with me. And I had never been able to really take headship in the family. Ida Mae was more aggressive and more of a spiritual leader, and our one child was a daughter, and I thought, well, you know, she's the wife and she's the daughter, so Ida Mae can take care of all the daughter's needs. And I just let her do that. And I was just sort of faded into the woodwork. But God began to deal with us, and so we had an agreement. We started with an agreement that we would allow God to deal in our lives and change us however we needed to be changed. That's a good place when you can get that common agreement to work with. But then, you know, it wasn't as easy as we had imagined it might be. Because, bless Ida Mae's heart, because of the things that had happened to her and her background, and she came from a Christian home, she had some basic fears. She had a lot of hang-ups about finances, and I was controlling the finances too much, and I wasn't letting her needs be met. She was rather sensitive. She was the kind that couldn't communicate when we first married. She would cry if we first got married. She would cry so much, and she just seemed to be so unhappy, and I said, well, I guess she just regrets that she had married me. But she couldn't tell me why she was crying, and that frustrated me. I was come from a family, we over-communicated. So you see, we had these hurdles to get over. But finally, she said, now, I'm submitted to you, Frank. And I thought she had submitted everything. One day she came and she said, now, Frank, there's one area in my life I hadn't submitted to you. I couldn't imagine what she's talking about. I said, well, what is it? She said, well, before I tell you, you must promise me that you'll handle it right. You won't ignore me. You won't berate me. You won't fuss at me. But you'll handle it right. Well, I felt real confident. And I said, okay, lay it on me. What is this great thing, you know, that you haven't submitted to me? She said, I've never submitted to you my private opinions and my personal feelings about things. And I said, well, what's so big about that? What's your private feeling? She said, well, I'm going to tell you what I think about you. She said, in my private opinion, you are a dumb dodo. And I started to rear up, and she said, wait a minute. You promised me you'd handle it right. Where's the prayer closet? You know, we loved each other, but there were some rough spots. And things that had to be worked out, had to be brought to an understanding, had to be cleared up in our relationship. And this is true in families. That's where we need to get it together. If we don't have it together in our families, we don't have anything to export. If we don't have our own personal relationships in order and pleasing to God, then how effective do we expect to be to minister to others? You know, that's just pure hypocrisy, isn't it? If you think you can solve other people's problems and haven't resolved those in your own house as well. So work at it. Wherever God wants to start with you, be faithful to God. Be responsive to God. And be obedient to Him and do what He shows you to do. So thank God for all the things that He's taught us. And again, I say that love and patience of love is a priority. Did you ever think about how much patience and love Jesus had with those disciples that He chose? You mean, did they always grasp everything the first time He told it to them? You know, they were a bunch of knotheads, weren't they? But He was patient with them, and He'd teach them the same thing over and over again. And sometimes we have to do that. I've had some people tell me, Brother Frank, they said, now I believe in deliverance up to a point. But you know, once that you've been through deliverance, you ought to have that under your belt and be through with that, you know, and go on and live for Jesus. Well, that sounds wonderful, but I find out that like those honored disciples, some of them had to be helped more than once. And that's when we are tested in our patience with people. I had a lady in our church years ago, and she went into some adverse circumstances. Her husband divorced her. Her father left her mother and ran off with another woman. And she had three children, three small children that she was responsible to care for and to provide for their needs. And she had never worked in the world. She had no expertise or training in anything. And she just got some little labor jobs like cleaning offices and working in the school cafeteria and things like that, you know, to get by. And so she would come to see me regularly. And she would have lists of things about that she was facing, you know, by way of financial expenses. The girl's got to have new glasses or they got to have work done on their teeth. And this extra expense was coming up and here's my known income and here's my known expense and they don't match and what am I going to do? So naturally, I'd give her a lesson on faith and trust in God. I said, I don't know what the answer is, but I know that God has promised that He'll take care of your needs, and if you'll trust Him, He'll do it. She'd come back about 3 days later, with the same situation, you know, another list, Ming button matching up, what you going to do? And I give her another lesson on believing God and having faith and trust in Him. This went on for 2 years, you know, and after 2 years, one day I heard that she'd lost both of her part-time jobs. And I said, uh-oh, when I saw her car driving up, I said, here we go around the bush again. And she walked in and she talked about several things and never mentioned the fact that she had lost her jobs. And I finally had to ask her, I said, I heard somebody told me that you had lost both of your jobs. She said, yeah, I did. But I said, that's all right, Brother Frank. God's going to take care of me. Woo! I had another lady. Well, it's the fact that the lady in our book we call Sarah that was delivered from the schizophrenia thing. And, you know, one of the major problems that that dear sister had was resentment. She just carried bitterness and unforgiveness in her heart. And I would tell her that. I must have told her that. This may be a little exaggeration, but it seemed like about 200 times. Hey, you know, when somebody offends you and hurts you, just forgive them. She couldn't hear it. No matter how many times I told her, she would not, could not hear that. One day she came bouncing in and she said, Brother Frank, most exciting thing. I was listening to a tape by Kenneth Copeland, and he said on that tape, said if somebody hurts you and offends you, all you have to do is forgive them. You know, it was a great revelation burst out. Well, thank God. I thank God that she finally heard it somewhere. Now, this is the reason we have to be patient and love people. Sometimes we have to encourage them. We have to exhort them. Sometimes we have to discipline them. Whatever God shows us we have to do to help those people to get to that breakthrough where they can not only receive deliverance, but when they can maintain deliverance. Because deliverance does not come from casting out X number of demons. A person who is delivered of demons is not really delivered until the demons cast out are kept out. And that's where the time process comes in. We say deliverance is a process. Well, it's not a process because it takes so long to cast X number of demons out, but it takes a longer time for people to get disciplined in their life and shut the doors so that the demons can't keep doing a U-turn and coming back in. Now, let me mention this word of counsel and advice from the Word of God concerning love. Love has to be along with discernment, because there are some people that will just want to take up your time and rob you of your energy. There are some people who want to control you with their problems. There are some people who are just unteachable and rebellious. When I list the requirements to people of what it takes to get deliverance, the first thing on my list is you have to be teachable. If you're coming to me for help, you don't come and tell me how I'm going to minister to you. You don't tell me what your problem is and what you expect me to do about it. I'm a spiritual doctor, and it's my business to diagnose and prescribe the treatment. It's your business to follow the routine that's set out for you. In fact, sometimes I write out a prescription. It's like a doctor writes out a prescription. And I said, if you want to be free, okay, we've ministered to you today. Now, here's your prescription. Do this and do this and this. You've got to read the Word. You've got to pray. You've got to do whatever. You know, list whatever you feel like God has for them to do. And when they come back, did you do what you were instructed to do? Well, not really. I said, well, there's no more deliverance. Go and do what you're told to do and then come back. So you have to put requirements on people. Hello, anybody out there? Well, if the shoe fits you, go ahead, put it on. Where? Now, always speak the truth in love. Don't pussyfoot around with people. If they've got a problem, if they've got a need, just jump on it. But always speak the truth in love. That's what the Word of God tells us to do. If you find somebody that you determine is not yet ready to receive deliverance, don't be hesitant to put them on the back burner until they get ready. Now listen to this verse in Philippians 1, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, talking about the right way to love. It says, this I pray, Paul praying for the church at Philippi, this I pray that your love may abound still more and more, how? In knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. You need knowledge. You need discernment in your love. I've seen too many people get trapped in what I call false compassion. Somebody sees somebody and they're in a pit of sin and they said, well, nobody's helping them. If I don't help them, then they won't get help, so I've got to help them. But you may not be the one God wants to do that. You may not be strong enough yourself to help a person that's in the problem that they're in. So there is such a thing as a false compassion, a demonic compassion that the devil will push you in. And you think, oh, I just love this person, I'm going to help this person. But instead of lifting that person out of their problem, you'll fall into the problem with them. False compassion and false responsibility are two demons that work together in close league with one another. So beware of that. Let your love be with knowledge and keen discernment, determining that which is true, separating it from that which is error. Amen? I hope you understand what I'm saying.
Amen.
Our conference that we had recently in Plainview, we called it an oasis of love. And we had on the bulletin board an oasis. And Jesus Christ is the central water in that oasis. And all around Him, you know, where all of the benefits that you have when you come to the oasis of love. And I think that's one reason that our conference was unusually successful. Because we conveyed that to people. We're here and we love you. We've come here to minister and you've come here to receive ministry in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I spent more time on that than I really intended to, but I believe it's the Spirit of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
What I wanted... I'm getting to my message now. Anybody catch a bus at 10 o'clock? Oh, Lord, help me to digest this, Lord, and just touch on the points that really need to be emphasized. Lord, I just want to say what You want said. You know, when it comes to the subject of deliverance, we found from the question and answer period, there's never any end to the questions. So this whole spectrum of ministry raises a lot of questions. And one of the first ones is, you know, how can a Christian have a demon? We'll get Norman Parrish's new book, Praise the Lord. A good approach to that, one of the best I've seen. But you know, that was never a problem that bothered me. I don't guess I didn't have sense enough to be bothered about that. In the first place, you know, I started ministering to Christians. In fact, I never ministered to lost people. You can't catch them. They're not interested in ministering. This is the children's bread. This is for God's people. You know, you'd do a disservice to somebody that's not a believer to minister deliverance to them. How would they ever fill their house? They're going to come back seven times worse.
Oh, yeah.
You got to minister to people that have the ability to fill their house with the opposite from what they got set free. Oh, I have had a couple of people brought to me, coerced into it usually, to receive deliverance that were not Christian, never had professed faith in Jesus. And that's the first stage of deliverance. First thing you do is lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ.
Amen.
Just because they get saved doesn't mean all the demons left them. Amen. You know, if that was true, nobody would ever be sick, because by His stripes we were healed. You have to appropriate what the cross provides. Amen. But one of the big questions that came to me is, how did these demons get in these people in the first place? You know, there's a lot of references in the Synoptic Gospels of Jesus and His disciples ministering deliverance to people, in the book of Acts as others. And many times we're told when the spirits entered, but we're not told how they entered, how they got there in the first place. You know, for example, in the first chapter of Mark, here's this fellow in the synagogue and Jesus is there to teach and the demons just blurt out through him, you know, I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. You know, he just spurting out. He had a spirit of Antichrist, that's obvious. He may have been the leader and the ruler of the synagogue for all we know. He wasn't just some stranger, a heathen that had walked in there. He was probably a regular worshiper there. But, you know, when Jesus went in the synagogue, we read there in Luke 4:18, you know, where He quoted Isaiah 61, and you tie that in with Acts chapter 10, 38, along in there, where the pattern is that when Jesus started His ministry, He went through the synagogues, plural, in Galilee. And He would go into each one and He would read Isaiah chapter 61 and say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me, and so forth. So He was identifying Himself as the Christ. The word Christ means the Anointed One. I am the fulfillment of what Isaiah said. I am the Anointed One. And so when He went into that synagogue and announced that He was the Christ, the Anointed One, this demon got restless and fearful and manifested itself. That's the way demons are. They're like cockroaches. You know, cockroaches work in the dark, but you flip on a light, here they go, you know, looking for a place to hide in the dark. And that's the way evil spirits are. You turn the light of truth on them and they get nervous and restless. And they'll betray their presence. So that's what happened with this fellow. But we're not told when that spirit entered him. Again, in Luke chapter 13, where the woman had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. We know how long she had it, but we don't know what the door was that opened it to come into her. In Mark 9:21, here's the boy that had a dumb spirit or a mute spirit. And Jesus asked the father, said, how long has it been since this came on him? And he said, since a child, or from a child. He'd had it from childhood, so we know it came in early in his life. But we don't know how it entered him. Maybe it was through some trauma in the family. Whatever, we could speculate and guess about it. You know, and then you have the whole case of the demonic, the Gadarene demonic. Man, you can see all kinds of spirits that he had. He had self-destructive spirits. He was cutting himself with knife. He was preoccupied with death, living out there in the graveyard. Must have been something abusive, something traumatic that happened in that fellow's life, you know, that just made him that much off his rocker that he was going through all that, living out there like that. You know, when you get into the ministry of deliverance, and I'm sure each one of you have been in deliverance for even a little while, have discovered that demons do not enter people arbitrarily. They does not just decide one day, well, there's somebody, I think I'll go invade them. No, there has to be some legal right, we say. Or there has to be some opening, and we'll call it a gate. A gate of opportunity for demons to enter a person. Now turn with me to the book of Nehemiah in the first chapter, because Nehemiah has a lot to say about gates, and I think we can learn a few important principles here from Nehemiah. You remember that Nehemiah had been taken as a captive of war and carried off to Babylon, and he was in service unto the king of Babylon there. And now he gets word from some people who come from Jerusalem, and he's inquiring about how conditions are with the Jews who were left there, the ones who weren't killed and the ones who weren't carried off captive but were left there in the land. And they gave him a pretty negative report about what's going on. Starting in verse 2 of chapter 1, that Hanani, one of the brethren, came, and certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left in captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the provinces are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. In other words, the city no longer had any defense. The walls were torn down, the gates were burned with fire. Now, what was Nehemiah's reaction when he heard the deplorable condition of the walls and gates? Verse 4, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and I mourned certain days, and I fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven. Now, knowing that demons have to have a gate of entrance into our lives, if we are ever found where our walls are down and our gates are burned, we are vulnerable where demons can walk in at will. And so we should be like Nehemiah. What did he do? He wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. I mean, he took it serious. This is serious business. And that's what I'm trying to put across to you, that in the lives of people, it's important to check their gates. If they have demons, how did that demon get in? Because you've got to determine what that gate is and be sure that that gate is erected again, put back in place, and guarded. Both are important. And he said, I beseech thee, O Lord. He began to pray, to God, to seek for help for his city, and the city that had no walls and had no gates. So going on, we find that as he started to build, he finally got Nehemiah, got permission to go back to Jerusalem and to do something about the walls and the gates. So he came back to the city of Jerusalem, and in chapter 2, beginning about verse 12, we see he arose in the night, and he took a few men, and he began to go and make an inspection of the city of Jerusalem and see the gates for himself and see the condition of the gates. Verse 17, then said I unto them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies in waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we will be no more a reproach. Now, when he decided to do that, guess what? There was Sanballat and Tobiah. They represent the devil. They were the enemy of God's people. And they didn't want to see the gates built. They didn't want to see the walls re-erected. And so they did everything within their capability to prevent that from doing. They began to intimidate. They began to say, if you build that wall, a fox will jump on it and it'll fall down. What are you doing? You entered into rebellion. You're rebelling against authority. You're not supposed to be building this thing. So they did things to accuse and try to set aside the work of rebuilding the gates and the walls. And we're going to find exactly the same thing. And we say, well, we're going to close the way to the enemy. We're going to keep our deliverance. We're going to keep our walls. We're going to keep our gates intact. You're going to find out that we have enemies too. They're going to do everything in their power to keep us from being free and from staying free. So learn something from the ministry of Nehemiah. You can go on into that in detail. Now here's an important proverb, Proverbs 25, verse 28, that it tells us that each of our lives is like a city. Now watch this verse. He who has no rule, that means a person who has no self-control, who is not disciplined in his life, a person who has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So if a person's life, if he gets deliverance, but he doesn't have discipline, if he doesn't rule his life and discipline his life, then he's like a city that is vulnerable to the invasion of the enemy. His walls are down, his gates are gone. In Isaiah 62 and verse 6, he said, I've set watchmen upon the walls. My pastor here, Brother Ron, and I, we attend a Tuesday prayer meeting in our little city. We meet with other pastors of the city to pray for the city. And we consider ourselves as spiritual watchmen. Every highway and every roadway that comes into our city is named a gate. We named them gates. And we're the watchmen over there, those gates. We're responsible for what comes into our city spiritually and what goes out of our city spiritually. God has appointed pastors as spiritual watchmen in the city where they serve. Also, husbands and fathers are spiritual watchmen. Not all of them are on the job. Some of them are absentee. Some of them have never taken the responsibility of being a spiritual watchman for their family. So the family becomes vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. It's no use to have gates and walls unless they're also protected. So protection by the watchman is very important. You see, in deliverance, we deal with the intruders. We're there to cast out the demons that have gained entrance. But after those that are cast out, and the intruders are ejected, then the responsibility of also closing the gates, erecting the walls to keep the enemy from coming back in. So what are the gates? What are the common gates? We can't mention them all tonight, but let's run through a list at least of common gates through which evil spirits enter people. And I'd have to say the number one is the family gate. The second book that we had published, the second after Pigs in the Parlor, was the book Kingdom Living for the Family. And that was several years later. And I'll tell you why we wrote that book. Because we were observant that most of the problems that people had, the demonic problems that they were facing, were because of things that were wrong in the family. There were things that were not done, that were neglected. There were things that were done wrong. And because of this, the family was vulnerable. Spirits came in. So we said we need to write a book coupled with the principles of spiritual warfare to prepare families to know how to protect themselves, so that the enemy can't just run in roughshod over them. You see, God has a plan for the family. He has a form of government for the family. The family is not just left to its own device. It's an extension of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So is the family actually living in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost? If they're not, why not? So you come back to get the family set in order. There's a lot of stuff going on today. You know, I couldn't help but get amused when the Southern Baptist, you know, came out to put another paragraph, you know, in their bylaws about what they believed about the relationship in the family and the husband and the wife and how the wife was to graciously submit to the authority of her husband. And boy, that sent the women's libs off. Phew, man, they went off like a skyrocket, didn't it? I mean, it really got them upsot, man, in big time. But, you know, it was so scriptural. It was so basically scriptural, the statement that they had made. But a lot of people don't want to accept that. They say, women are equal with men. Well, they're equal in importance, but they just have a different function in God's kingdom. That's all the difference. Not of unequal importance. They're not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. But God just has set up an order for the family. The husband in the head, the wife in submission, the children in obedience and respect. And if you have it that way, the devil's not going to come in and chew you up. But if you get out of that order, then you messed up and the devil's going to have access to your life. Just have to do it God's way. I've really been disappointed, Brother Bill, that that book hadn't been a better seller than it has. I know there's a lot of things written on family relationships, but I believe I don't know of any other that's written from the perspective of coupling it with spiritual warfare. I just pray more people will wake up and realize the importance of closing the gates to the devil within the family. There's a lot of inherited curses. We've talked about that. In a lot of families, there's been abuse, verbal abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, psychological abuse, whatever you want to call it. So we have to deal with the curses and the abuses. Also, there are traumas many times in families, sicknesses and divorce and death and shame from the black sheep in the family. Dysfunctional family, a lot of that's due to alcohol or where there's no spiritual headship or guidance, where the father is absent and there's no touching love. In the families, many times there are conflicts. Is there love? Is there joy? Is there peace? Is there harmony? Is there unity? Is there divine order in the family? So that's a big gate, family. See, I could spend a whole night just preaching on that one subject. Easy. Whole series of subjects on that. So I just tend to tell you, you know, that's a gate. A major gate. Another major gate, just sin gate. You know, the sins that we commit ourselves. Thank God for grace. But grace is not a license to sin. When we have sin in our life, the answer and solution is prompt repentance. Honesty. Integrity. Truthfulness. Purity. Holiness. Practical righteousness. We have to have those characteristics in our life. That's the erecting of the gate to keep the enemy out. The adversity gate, where there's trouble, where there's trauma. Do you love the promises of God? Do you really? I'm going to tell you one of the promises God makes in His Word. In 1 John, now let's see, that's not the one I want. It's in John 16, verse 33. He said, "In this world you shall have tribulation." That's the promise of God, right? "But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world." Let's don't leave out the last half of that verse. So, tribulation comes. Times of testing come. Time of stress come. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is so packed with just practical truth. And Jesus was closing the Sermon on the Mount, and He said, you know, He said, "He that heareth these sayings in mine and doeth them is like unto a man that built his house upon a rock." So He talked about two men. And they built houses. And one built a house upon a rock, and the other one built upon the sand. And then came the testing time, and the wind blew, and the rain fell, and the flood waters rose. I mean, the houses were attacked from every direction, coming down, flood coming up, every direction the wind was blowing against them. And the house that was built upon the rock did not fall, but the one that was on the sand disintegrated. Now, what is the rock? Listen carefully. I know you can't separate Jesus from His Word. But what the Scripture said, "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them," the man who hears the Word of God and becomes a doer of the Word of God is like a man who built his house on a rock. So the rock that we're going to build upon for the sake of adversity is Christ, but not Him separated from His Word. We are to be hearers of the Word and not deceive ourselves, but be a doer of the Word, so that we will be built upon a rock. When the time of testing comes, we'll be ready for that time of test. Amen?
Amen?
The Bible in the New Testament speaks of what I call three cardinal virtues that we need to guard. They are really powerful gates. In 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about faith, hope, and love. And if you do not guard those gates and keep them in place, the enemy is going to quickly invade. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot receive anything from God apart from your faith. The devil knows that. So that's the reason he wants to come and sow seeds of doubt, disbelief, unbelief, get you to questioning and wavering and doubting concerning the promises and the Word of God. Because he knows that if he shakes your foundation of faith, he's got you. Also, the gate of hope. In Hebrews 6:19, it says that hope is the anchor of the soul. I talked to a man who has a big fishing fleet in the Gulf of Mexico, and he challenged me one day to name the most important thing on his boat. And I guessed the engine and everything else, but he said, "No, it's my anchor." He said, "If I can't stabilize this boat, I can't catch fish. When I find a school of fish, I've got to anchor. And if I do not have a secure anchor, I can't be in business." The anchor is what gives stability to the ship. Hope is the anchor of the soul. The personality, the way you think, the way you feel, the way you act and believe. So, We have to be anchored, and the devil knows that. So he wants to come in and bring us to a condition of hopelessness. The opposite of hope is hopelessness. If you're hopeless, you've lost your anchor. You're at the mercy of the waves and the winds and the currents. You're going to end up on the rock in shipwreck. So don't give up your anchor of hope. Your hope is sure. You know, in the world, we use the word hope as something kind of nebulous and iffy, and maybe it'll work out. But when it talks about the hope is in Christ, and that's a sure thing. I mean, you're anchored in the rock, and what you have your hope in is true, it's faithful, it's going to be there, it's going to come to pass. And the other one is love, and the greatest of these is love. So we come back to love again, don't we? Some people are like, I used to do when I was a kid, decide if somebody loved you, you know you'd pick the petals off the daisy. He loves me? No, he doesn't. Yes, he does. No, he doesn't. Yes, he does. And some people get that way with God. God loves me? No, he doesn't. Yes, he does. Maybe he doesn't. And around and around, you don't know how it's going to turn out. So you have to know, and know that you know that you know that God loves you. Say that. God loves me.
God loves me.
Put the emphasis on love. God loves me. Put the emphasis on me. God loves me. Now, some people can't really say that with conviction. And if you can't, you need to get secure in God's love. Just saturate yourself in the Word of God that keeps telling you that God loves you. He loves so much that He gave Christ to die for you. Even while you were a stinking sinner, He did that. Not because you deserved it and you got good and earned it. Not at all. While you were wandering off in rebellion against Him, He loved you so much that He gave Jesus to die for you. So guard that gate of love. There's the adversity gate, the trouble and the trauma that comes in. I think we mentioned that. Then there's the undisciplined life gate. A friend of mine years ago wrote a book, Hung by the Tongue. Yeah. Oh, boy. How many times we got hung by the tongue? So many times we've said things that we wish we could take back, but you can't take it back once that you've said it. So your tongue has to be disciplined, or the gate's down and the enemy's going to get in. Also, you have to discipline the eye gate. Job said he made a covenant with his eye that he would not look with lust upon a woman. You have to be disciplined in every of your life, in matters of money. You know, a lot of demons get in because people are not disciplined in the handling of their finances. If you can't say amen, say oh me. Then every part of your being has to be disciplined. Your physical body, the appetites of sex and the appetites for food have to be disciplined. Your mind has to be disciplined. You're responsible for what you think, for the thoughts that you allow in your mind. You're responsible for that. Your mind is not instantly renewed the moment of conversion. Romans chapter 12, first few verses. You have to discipline your will to choose the ways of God and the things of God, not be rebellious, disobedient, defiant. You have to discipline your spirit man. You have to engage in spiritual discipline of prayer and Bible reading and meditation and worship and praise and fellowship with other believers. If your spirit life is not disciplined, the gate's down, the enemy's going to come in. There's another gate I just call the unguarded gate because no watchman is on duty. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 41, watch and pray. And the word watch in the Greek literally means to keep guard and to be wakeful and to be vigilant. To watch and pray. Be on guard, be vigilant, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Your conscience is a watchman. Your conscience is programmed by the Word of God. You have to keep it honed in the Word of God. Or else your conscience will become dull and it will go to sleep and the watchman will not be on duty and the enemy will get invade. In 1 Peter 5, verse 7 and 8, be sober. Again, the word means watchful and vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Next verse says, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. The one that's not casting his care upon the Lord is not vigilant. And the enemy is going to get in like the roaring lion, able to devour. You have to be spiritually aggressive. Have a plan of aggression. Get after the enemy. If you just kind of namby-pamby, as the word goes, you know, and you're just lazy and complacent, and you really don't take an aggressive stand, the Bible teaches us, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. It says, stand against the wiles of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God. Those are all active verbs. Cast out the spirit. See, those are not passive verbs. Those are active verbs. We've got to have a plan of aggression against the enemy. If not, he's going to run right over us like a bulldozer. The religious gate. is another one. And I'm talking about religious versus spiritual. Religious may follow the letter of the law. The spirit follows the spirit. A lot of religious spirits. Religious legalism. Bound by religious tradition. You know, when I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and you'd have to appreciate my background as a Baptist. I mean, I was steeped in Baptist doctrine. My family, at least four generations back, had been pillars in the Baptist church. My father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather was a pioneer circuit riding preaching down in northeast Texas. He left a diary of his life. I read that. I typed it up from his quill pen writing. And man, I got indoctrinated. I went to Baylor Baptist University. I went to Southwestern Baptist Seminary, a good Baptist seminary, you know. I was thoroughbred Baptist. And when I got the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I did it because I found that it was true to the Word of God. And Baptist said, the Word of God is our guide for what we believe and what we practice. So I thought, well, I'm on good ground. I'm in the Word of God. Here it is, right here in the Word of God. That's where I found it. So I was working for our mission board, our home mission board, and I had a couple of brethren from headquarters come and visit me. They said, we heard that you were involved in the tongues movement. And I endeavored to show them that what I had experienced was scriptural. And they said, well, but it's not in our handbook. We've never believed this. We've never practiced this. We don't believe in tongues and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We don't believe, therefore, today. That's man's tradition. And religious tradition, like Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, you've made the law of none effect by your tradition. You just canceled out the power of God's Word by what you've substituted and what man thinks. So that's a bondage. That's a gate you have to watch, the religious gate. And one of the scathing rebukes that Jesus brought was against the most religious people in His day and time, the scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you. Read again Matthew 23. Woe unto you. Woe unto you. Woe unto you. Man, oh my. Read through there and see if any of that fits you. You know, spirits of religious pride and religious titles and religious hypocrisy and all of that. And then all the religious fears. The fear of God's judgment of ultimate rejection. Depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the fear of the sin unto death, fear of lost salvation. Many people are tormented for no reason. You know, they just heard it and say, well, that's probably me. Religious spirits, a lot of religious spirits. Rebellion is another gate. Disrespect and disregard of authority. Person enters into self-will, self-rule, stubbornness. Oh, here's another major gate, the relationship gate. You can talk to somebody and tell whether or not they need deliverance by checking out how healthy their relationships are. How are your family relationships? How are your relationships in your community? How are your relationships in the church, in the body of Christ? How do you relate to yourself? What do you think about yourself? How do you relate to God? How do you feel in relationship to Him? How do you respond and react in relationship to God? That's another whole great message. The test of relationships determining the need for deliverance in our life. Then, another major gate, which we touched on some during the conference, is the occult gate. A lot could be said about that, that old kingdom of darkness. You know, there's an interesting passage you need to be aware of in Psalm 115. Make a note of that. Anything that is occult is really a form of idolatry or spiritual adultery. Idolatry is when a person goes to a source outside of God to get his needs met. He's looking for wisdom, knowledge, guidance, power, healing, whatever. But he's not going to God. God said, I'm to provide those things for me. If you go somewhere else, you've committed spiritual adultery. And that's what he kept accusing his people Israel of. They've entered into spiritual harlotry. They've gone to other gods trying to get things that Jehovah has provided for them. So it says, in essence, in Psalm 115, that idols have eyes and can't see, they have mouths and can't speak, they have hands and can't touch, they have feet and can't walk. All those characteristics, just a dumb idol. But then it says, people who make them and trust in them become like the idol. And we find so many Christians, I'd say 75% of the Christians that I minister to have spiritual hindrances. And if you've got any of those, we're going to get rid of them in a little while. Okay? Now, I'm talking about hindrance to really getting anything when you read the Bible. I read it, but I didn't get much out of it. Hindrance to hearing the voice of God. Hindrance to operating in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Hindrance. This can't function in the things of God. That's because people have been involved in something occult, something idolatrous, and they've become like the idol that has eyes and can't see. You can't see spiritually, can't hear spiritually, can't speak spiritually, just bound up just like a dumb idol. Hallelujah! Anybody getting anything out of this? Oh, man. Glory to God. Just a couple more, and we'll try to win this thing up. I'm not going to try to touch all the gates. Fantasy. Big gate. You know, some people fantasize that I'm having... it's amazing. The people are who are the most disintegrated in personality that come for deliverance usually have this fantasy, really God has called me to a great, fantastic ministry. I'm going to be another Oral Roberts or Catherine Kuhlman or somebody, you know, and they've got this, and yet they're nowhere near that. I mean, they can't even get from one place to another. Fantasy and unreality. A lot of fantasy is just pure old escapism and deception. So don't get bound up. You know, a lot of people watch television, and they just get all into that, you know, and they project their life into it. The soap operas especially, stuff like that, you know, or the ball games. Somebody got on sports. That's all right. Just don't mess with the Dallas Cowboys and you'll be all right. I knew one woman, she said that when the Dallas Cowboys lost, she went into depression for a week. I think a while back she ended up in permanent depression. Another major one, and this is the whole schizophrenia revelation, is what we call spirits of double-mindedness. Turn to the first chapter of James. I want you to see something here. This is good stuff. You like good stuff? Some of you are not weary in well-doing. You're getting weary from well-doing. Some of you are a little tired tonight, I can tell. It's hard to stay awake, isn't it? Try to put some tact in what I'm saying here. First chapter of James, you know, he starts in the second verse there and says, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or different kinds of trials." The word temptation and trials is the same in Greek. So he's talking about trials here. When you hub a stump, you know, you've run into something that's hard to deal with, what are you to do? Count it 100% joy. How many of you are there when you have a problem that you're just totally joyful? 100%. More pure than ivory soap. Amen. Well, we've got a little ways to go. He's telling you how to conquer trials in your life. How to get victory over trials. Count it all joy. A-L-L, 100% joy. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Got the victory. Praise God. I'm overcomer. Oh, hallelujah. Then the second thing he says in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, here's what you to do when you have a problem. When you're facing a trial and difficulty in your life, first thing is what? Count it all joy. Rejoice. Agaleo in the Greek. It means to leap for joy. Jump up and down. Hallelujah. Get excited. Woo, woo, woo. I'm full of joy. I'm overflowing. Amen. I'm excited. And the second thing is, be patient. Have you found out that some trials don't go away one day? Sometimes it takes 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, 2 decades. However long, he didn't say how long it takes. Just be patient. Let it have its perfect work. And then verse 5 says, and if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But if you're in a trial, you say, well, what's this all about, Lord? What do you want me to do in this situation? How am I to react? How am I to respond? So, it says, pray and ask God for wisdom. That's the third thing. The next thing in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Like I said a while ago, everything you receive from God has to come by faith. If you don't have faith, if you waver, which means to doubt, and you question, and you begin to analyze and all of that, and you get knocked off your pedestal of faith, he said, don't expect to receive anything from the Lord. You have to stand in faith, not wavering. Verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded. That's a compound Greek word, double-minded. Two Greek words put together to make one longer word. The two words that are put together, double-minded, are the same as the word for schizophrenia. It's a man with two souls. The Amplified Translation says two ways of thinking, feeling, and deciding. Mind, emotion, and will. Thinking, feeling, and deciding. That makes up your personality. It says that if you are double-minded, you become unstable in all your ways. And most of the people that we're ministering in depth to are unstable personalities because they are double-minded. I was a classic case. I don't think anybody could be much more double-minded than I was. I couldn't make a decision. I was indecisive. I'd get up in the morning and I'd think, well, there's about six things I need to do. What shall I do first? Well, I think of it. No, maybe I should. No, maybe I could. No, maybe I should do. No, no, no. Yeah, what should I do? Actually, my wife said I'd stand in the middle of the room and go around in a circle like that, trying to decide which direction to head off in. Because I couldn't decide what I needed to do. That's torment. That's misery. See, double-mindedness is the thing that robs us of faith. The companions of double-mindedness are doubt, unbelief, disbelief, questioning, reasoning, indecision, and confusion. And you can see that all of those have as their objective to erode away the principle of faith. And that's where the devil wants to bring us. So in the schizophrenia revelation, when you get into that, see, that's the end result. It doesn't start with that. That's the end result. The devil wants to get so much stuff going on in your life to where he can take away the foundation of your faith and trust in God, to where you're wavering so and doubting so that you can't receive the blessings of God. And then he's accomplished his goal. That problem always is set in motion by wounds in the personality, especially the wound of rejection. And the reason I want you to study and learn that revelation as an asset for your own life and for whoever you minister to is because you're going to see there a clear pattern of how the devil works. He doesn't work with a spirit here and a spirit over there that are isolated and independent and not related to each other. The devil works by kingdom principle. The demons that we deal with in people's life are set up in kingdom fashion with a strong man or a ruler spirit in charge of that house and with other spirits of lesser rank that are put together like soldiers in a rank of army till you have a commander-in-chief and you get down to the buck private. That's exactly the way Satan sets up a kingdom in each of our lives. And when I first started in deliverance, I didn't know that. I thought I was dealing with fear over here and lust over there and rejection over here and rebellion over here. And I saw no connection. But in that schizophrenia revelation, you're going to see that birds of a feather flock together. And when you find the spirit of unforgiveness, you might as well anticipate there's going to be bitterness. There's going to be resentment, hatred, anger, retaliation, violence, murder. Because those are all like spirits. They're the spirits that work together as a colony or a family of spirits. And you're all going to see in there that not only groups of spirits work together, but also that these groups of spirits cooperate to form a network of spirits, a system of spirits, or we can call it a kingdom of spirits. And that's a great revelation. Hallelujah. Something that God just gave my wife supernatural, just like that, within a few minutes' time. And we had no idea that it applied at that time to more than one person. And I'd say 100% of the people that we minister to, that pattern of spirits is going to fit them to some considerable degree. You don't superimpose it on somebody and say, well, that's it. No, you don't do that because it's different. And I want to emphasize that too. It's not a case when you minister of one size fitting all. The ministry that you have with people has to be tailor-made. Boy, you said it. He said, led by the Holy Spirit. You took the words right out of my mouth. No, you don't follow methods. You follow the Holy Spirit. Let Him set the battle plan. Don't talk to demons. Don't interrogate them. They're liars anyhow. They're not to take the lead in the ministry. Don't give them the opportunity to take the lead in the ministry. You have the giftings of the Holy Spirit. If you depend upon demons to guide the ministry, you'll never develop in words of knowledge and the gift of discerning of spirits and gift of faith and the things that the Holy Spirit provides for us to minister. I'm not trying to get on any toes, but if I happen to, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Amen. So I want you to know that revelation. Get that tape. It's in Pigs in the Parlor. We can give you tapes, two series tapes. I can give you an outline, detailed outline of the whole thing, you know, that'll help you to understand it. Got it on videotape. Whatever way you want to choose to get it for yourself, get it. Please, please get that revelation. It's the most important thing that I can possibly share with you from the Children's Bread Ministry, from what God showed my wife and I. And how to minister effectively to other people. You're going to be amazed at how accurate and how true and how every time you minister, Because when you know what one spirit is that person has, immediately you know a whole system of spirits. And you know how they're related and how they're connected to each other and how to attack that bunch of spirits. What to teach that person in order to understand it themselves. Some people get that revelation, they say, I already feel free. I knew I had all this problem, but I didn't think anybody, even God, understood it. Oh, praise God. Father, you've promised me in your word. That whoever calls on your name
will be delivered.
I want to be free.
I want to walk in blessing.
I take back
all the ground
I ever yielded to the devil.
I have no place for him.
No need for him.
I command the devil.
All his spirits.
And all his spirit.
To get out of my life.
Get out of my life.
In the name of Jesus.
In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Praise you, Jesus.
Lord, just let your anointing come. In the name of Jesus. Lord, let your anointing come upon everyone here that's been under stress. You're just in a pressure cooker situation. I'm just going by what God's speaking, the word of knowledge. God says to deal with the spirits of stress. We live in very stressful times. In many situations in our families, in our churches, and other places in relationship, we get into stress. We get into stress because of physical problems that we're wrestling with. We get into all kinds of stressful things because other people won't behave around us. If they just get their act together, then I could live in peace. In the name of Jesus, the anointing's falling. And the anointing's falling. In the name of Jesus, you spirits of stress and pressure, I command you to go in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, some of you precious ladies here, you've been under stress because of men in your life that have put stress on you. In the name of Jesus, we command you to go. Some of you are under stress because of your children. You're concerned and you're really burdened and filled with fear for the spiritual welfare of your children. In the name of Jesus, that fear, that worry, that anxiety is not helping anything. It's trust in God. It's speaking the truth in love. It's standing on the Word of God and His promise. That's the thing that helps. In the name of Jesus. That's right. Just take a deep breath, especially if you feel anything kicking just a little bit. Or if you're determined there's something there and I want it out of me, come on out, you spirits of stress. The anointing destroys your yoke of oppression.
Yes.
That burden is removed right now in the mighty name of Jesus. Stress and pressure. A few of them are coughing out. Some of them are yawning out and burping out. They come out. They're a breath. That's all that spirit is. It's just a breath. Let it go right now. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. By the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. There's more stress. There's more pressure. In the name of Jesus. And I command you to go. You spirits that come on and touch our emotions. In the name of Jesus. Emotional trauma. I command you to go. Every spirit. You put depression upon us. Disheartenment. In the name of Jesus. Heaviness. We have the garment of praise to replace that spirit of heaviness. Hallelujah, Lord. More anointing. More of your spirit, Lord. The thing that steals away your joy. And your victory out of life. It takes the bounce out of your step. Just puts like a heavy cloak around you. And it's like that old fella in the Little Abner cartoon they used to have. What do they call it? Gloomy Gus. Everywhere he goes, he had a cloud over his head raining on him. Amen. That gloomy Gus spirit has to go. In the name of Jesus, that old dark cloud. That dark cloud of oppression and depression. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're entering into the joy and the praise of the Lord. We're coming into happiness, filled with gladness. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We praise the Lord and give thanks to you, Jesus, in the mighty name of the Lord.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.